Morning, church. It's a delight and a pleasure to be with you all this morning. If you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2, we'll begin by reading the word of the Lord together. The sermon this morning, though, is from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, but I'll begin reading in the second half of verse 8. Through to the end of verse 13, just to provide a little bit of context. Hebrews 2:8. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In verse 10, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Now that we've heard the word of the Lord, let's come before him in prayer. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, how gracious and kind you are to gather us here this morning, to hear your word preached, to sing praises to you, to be encouraged by one another. We thank you that it is your Spirit who unites us in truth. And we ask that this morning, that in the hearing of your word, you would work in us that which is according to your will, that you would stir up our hearts in love for you, that you would open our minds to receive what it is that you are saying, that it may be planted deeply down in us, and it may motivate us towards lives that are glorifying to you. We ask that this morning you would speak to us, that you would give me the right words to say, that your people may be built up, that I may speak with grace and kindness and wisdom, and that your people may hear that it is your word being proclaimed to them this morning. Build them up in grace, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen. So we all come to Scripture with preformed thoughts of what things should be and how we think that God should act. Thoughts of God always does this, or he would never act like that. Yet time and time again, we see redemptive history unfolding in unusual ways that seem contrary to human nature and how we would like them to be playing out. We see that struggle in the disciples themselves, that struggle to comprehend exactly what God was doing. Having spent 3 years with Christ already and seeing how he has interpreted the Old Testament, having witnessed many miracles to back up what he is saying, and having seen and heard how the true kingdom of God is not of this world, according to our principles, hearing and seeing all of these things, they still ask him, after he had been raised from the dead, defeating sin and death, they still ask him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? We may look at that now and scoff. I say, well, how silly they are. They just still didn't quite get it. They're just dense, the disciples. They never got it. We may scoff at them, thinking that we know better, thinking that after 2,000 years, we seem to have it all wrapped up. Yet history has proven time and time again that this way of thinking seems to seep into the church. We only have to look at ourselves to see our tendency towards these things, to see this tendency towards a worldly victory, towards a physical manifestation of a powerful kingdom of God in this world now. And this is what the point of what the author of Hebrews is trying to get at across this whole book. He's trying to counteract that thinking, that tendency that we have towards this physical kingdom. He is trying to say that the kingdom of God is not of this world. It is not according to how we think. It is not according to our desires and our practices. And despite it seem the seemingly invisible and weak nature of things now, the kingdom of God is full of assurance due to the security of our salvation being bound up in the eternal God, immortal, invisible, gracious, and wise God over all. So far, the author has taken us through the superiority of Christ over and above all things. He is the final word of God. He is the one through whom the world was created. He is the only begotten Son of God, the ruler over all things. Therefore, he is the one who is worthy of our worship. But now at this juncture, we take a bit of a right turn. Right turn for me, right turn for you. Because of all of these things being true about Christ, he is the one who is worthy to be the founder and perfecter of our faith. And this is where we find our text this morning. This is where we find the context of what he is trying to say to us. For all of these things being true about Christ, it is fitting that he be the forerunner who is perfected through suffering, that God uses to bring us, the many sons, to glory. That is what we are going to focus on this morning. That despite our many preconceived ideas that we may have, despite the many things that we assume God should do and how we think he should be acting, despite the ways that we think about God and how we think he should act, God does not act according to our notions. What I want us to get out of the text this morning is that we see the fittingness of Christ's sufferings and death for us as our forerunner and high priest, and glorify God for his wisdom and grace in that. For God does not work according to our wisdom, but his own. And so we will look at that this morning under three headings. Firstly, fittingness according to God. Secondly, the fittingness of Christ's perfection for our glorification. And thirdly, the fittingness of suffering as the path to glory. That's the fittingness according to God, the fittingness of Christ's perfection for our glorification, and the fittingness of suffering as the path to glory. Sorry I couldn't make it a little more simple than that. But beginning with the fittingness according to God, in verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, for it was fitting that he, that is God the Father, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. When I was discussing this passage with a friend getting ready to preach, he said to me that what does it mean for something to be fitting? The author uses that it's fitting for God to do these things. What does it mean for something to fit well, to be good, is essentially what it is. And so think about a nice pair of shoes. What does it mean for them to be fitting? Or a suit, or a dress, or anything else that you wear. I had the privilege of getting my suit tailored for my wedding, and it was the best feeling. Go in there and they measure you up and they adjust and you go back about 3 or 4 times because things are too tight or too loose in certain places. But at the end of it all, everything just fit right. There was no weird spots, no pulls, no tugs, no nothing. I tried it on recently. It doesn't fit the same way now. But at the time, it fit me perfectly and it was fantastic. I want to get another one. or just get this one altered. Nothing was out of place and was perfectly where it should be. And I'm sure you've all had the same experience at one point or another in your life. To slip on a pair of shoes or a jacket and it just fit. Not too tight, not too loose, no weird pressure points, just perfect. It was fitting for you. Now, it is the same here with what the author tells us of the fittingness of how God works his salvation for us. Rather than standing above the text and over God, assuming things about how he works, this phrase, "for it was fitting," tells us how we thought things should go, that there should be this physical kingdom, that we should have physical victory, that Christ should bring a conquering kingdom. All of these things are unfitting according to the wisdom of the Father. They're unfitting. Like a shoe half a size too small, or a shirt that pulls under the armpits, or my suit now, so are our natural ideas of how God's redemption should play out. They're unfitting to the purposes and wisdom of God. But the fact that Christ, the Son of God, tasted death for everyone by the grace of God, he says, by the grace of God, this was fitting to God. It is contrary, it is upside down to how we assume things should be going. And so why is this fitting, you may ask? Why is this the way that God chose things to happen? Because the one through whom all things were created should and would have the wisdom and authority to cause all things to ultimately glorify himself. That's the purpose of why he acts in the way that he acts. The way that God gets the glory is not how we would like to get glory. When we picture glory, we picture vanquishing our enemies, like Alexander the Great at the front of his armies, leading them to victory, squashing everyone who would oppose him, even his own generals, attaining the highest form of recognition that we could. That is how we think of victory. But glory for God is not like human glory. Rather than using the strong to conquer the weak, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what was weak in the world to shame the strong, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. He does not at this time vanquish all of his enemies, for we know that by our nature we are enemies of God. I mean, he has every right in the world to do that, because he is perfect, he is good, and he is above all things. Any sign of opposition to him, he has every right and authority to do that, but that is not how God works his things. That is not how he gets his glory. That is not how he has decided to do things. Instead, the way that God gets glory is by redeeming those enemies, us, to himself, to make a people for himself who in our whole beings glorify God. Therefore, it is fitting that the one who brought creation into existence and upholds all things is also the one ultimately for whom all things exist. And if they exist for God and we exist for God alone, then it is fitting for God to bring many sons to glory. It is fitting, it is perfect, and it is according to his wisdom. These many sons, bringing many sons to glory, this is who we are. And this is where we are going. We are marked and sealed for this end. We have been given the Holy Spirit who lives within us and who brings about the good purposes of God in us. And in our glorification, that is our being completely made new in the new heavens and new earth, that's what the glorification is, God is glorified. And the ultimate fulfillment of all things at the end of time, God is glorified when we are made new according to his character. And this is a gracious work of God, that Christ should taste death for us. We see the heart of God here on full display. And as one commentator so beautifully put it, he says that it is in the passion of our Lord that we see the very heart of God laid bare. Nowhere is God more fully or more worthily revealed as God than when we see him in Christ reconciling the world to himself. It is fitting that things would happen this way, purely because through it we get a glimpse into the glories of God's heart. God does not act according to our sensibilities. When we desire conquering, God sacrifices. Where we want power, God is humble. The heart of God is that he is full of grace and love. And it is from this that he acts for us. Because of all these things come from God and flow back to God, we can have the ultimate trust in his work for us. As he upholds the universe and sustains it, so too he holds your life in his hands. As Psalm 121 says this morning, he will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither sleep nor slumber. When we align our minds and desires and assumptions about God with how he has revealed himself, we see that in fact it is fitting that God, for whom and by whom all things exist, brings many sons to glory. But how does he do this? How does he bring many sons to glory? How do we become glorified and ultimately glorify God in our whole beings, in our whole bodies? This leads me to my second point, the fittingness of Christ's perfection for our glorification. How does he do this? He does it by providing one who is perfect for us. Have you ever wondered how Alexander the Great managed for such a long time to lead his soldiers on victory after victory, pushing all the way out to India, thousands of miles away from their homes and families? I looked it up, something like 7,500 kilometers from like Greece, Macedonia area over to India. It was said that he was able to do so because at every stage, who was at the head of the army? Who was leading them forward? Who was pushing them forward? It was Alexander. He was the pioneer leading people behind him. This is how the author of Hebrews talks about Christ. Though on the one hand, Christ does not act like Alexander, conquering and vanquishing his enemies. But on the other hand, the way that Alexander led and pioneered his army forward, pushing them on, encouraging them, being at the head of things, this is how we should think about Christ in this verse. It was fitting that God should make Christ the pioneer of our faith, the one who goes forward, who leads, and who makes the way for us. He does not do it by riding into battle with an army. Rather, Christ does it by humbling himself and taking upon himself the flesh of man. We, who are made in the image of God, called to obey him and love him, have sinned. And we, by nature, are now incapable of glorifying God in the way that he requires of us. But now, because the Son of Man has come, because he has taken upon himself a body of sin, he has now gone before us, blazing a path through sin and death, so that we might have salvation and be called sons of the living God. In choosing to call him the founder of our salvation, the translators that is, we see another aspect of Christ's work for us. For it is fitting that God, that the Son of God, be the one upon whom our whole salvation is built. Because it is for him that everything exists, even our very lives and faith. Making Christ the founder here, making and thinking about Christ as the founder of our faith, achieves two things. Firstly, it results in praise and glory to God alone. We have been created for his glory, and now through the work of his Son, we not only live for his glory, but even our ability to do so is found in him alone. We do not boast in ourselves, as Paul said in Corinthians, but we boast in the Lord, who is gracious and merciful towards us. And secondly, it means that our entering into glory will not fail. Our entering into glory will not fail because our founder is Christ. The one who has gone before us is the Son of God, the one by whom God created all things. As he brought all created things into existence by the word of his mouth, he now brings the new creation into existence by the eternal word, the Son of God. Because he is the Son, we can have surety that all things will work according to his good purposes. He cares for you. He watches over you. He is your good shepherd. As David says in Psalm 23, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You can trust that he will do this because he is the sovereign Lord over all the earth and he has gone before you. He has pioneered your faith and he has founded it upon himself and himself alone. And now by him, by Christ, the one who has gone before you, you have confidence to enter the throne room of your heavenly Father. The author here says that Christ has been made perfect. That he's been made perfect. It seems odd to say that Christ has been made perfect. He's the eternal Son of God. How can he be the Son of God and yet be made perfect? What is it in him that is lacking that needs to be added? Or does something need to be taken away? Does it need to be refined? Does this imply that Christ was not as God as the Father was? There's something had to happen to him in this time on earth to make him more worthy to be called the Son of God? Not in any way. We must not think in that way. As we covered earlier in chapter 1, Christ is the only begotten Son of God. We covered what that meant. That it meant that he is of the same substance as the Father. That such as the Father is, such as the Son, and such as the Holy Spirit. We find that in the creeds of the church, that they are of the same substance. One does not possess more than another, and one does not lack something that another possesses. They are all of the same substance. They are made of the same stuff. They are all God. We must remember that. Whenever we encounter these passages, we must remember that it is not talking about moral perfection. It is talking about something else. What then is it referring to? It has to do with the fact that he, that is Christ, is the one who is the author of our salvation. It's in that context that he, the author of our salvation, is the one who is made perfect. And I found how one commentator and author that I was reading, I found how he summed it up as helpful. He says that the perfect Son of God has become his people's perfect Savior, opening up their way to God. And in order to become that, he must endure suffering and death. The pathway of perfection, which his people must tread, must first be trodden by the Pathfinder. Only so could he be their adequate representative and high priest in the presence of God. Did you catch that? That the pathway of perfection, which his people must tread, that is us, must first be trodden by the Pathfinder. Or another way to say it, that the only way to get to heaven is by being perfect. Heaven has to be earned. Heaven has to be earned. We have to keep that in our minds. That's what was held out to Adam in the start, that there is something that he lacks that he must possess, and it has to be earned by something that he did. And then he failed, and then we're all into sin. And now we've been given Christ, who has been made perfect as our founder. So to put it another way, Christ has been made perfect. He has come down and he has worked in a way that we were required to work, and has now gone before us into heaven and attained that which was held out for us. Now, this has two benefits for us. The fact that Christ was made perfect as our founder and perfecter. It has two benefits for us. The first benefit is that Christ can sympathize with our weakness. That Christ can sympathize with our weakness. And the author of the Hebrews goes on in this, in the rest of the book. He talks about the high priesthood of Christ and what that means for us. And he says that Christ, he took on our flesh. And as he grew in wisdom and stature. And although he was the Son of God, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. That's Hebrews 5. That although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. He learned something in order to become our high priest. He suffered with us as we suffer. The fact that he grew as we grew, that he was tempted as we are in every way, yet without sin, means that we can go to him and know that he knows our sin and weakness. He knows your struggles to live a life glorifying to God. So then, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in time of need. So that's the first benefit, that we now have a high priest who can sympathize with our weakness. That's the first reason that Christ was made perfect, and that he had to be made perfect. The second thing is that your perfection and righteousness are bound up in what Christ earned for you. This is the second and arguably more important thing for how we relate to God. That your perfection and righteousness are not bound up in the things that you do and you're becoming perfect. They're bound up in the fact that Christ has become perfect. That he has perfectly obeyed the law of God in his living and dying. And he has then given that obedience to us. That he has given that obedience to you. And he did it so that by his death and his life, we have been washed clean, been made new, and credited with an obedience and a righteousness that is not ours. Just as Christ can sympathize with your weakness, he also intercedes and says of you, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." If you have faith in Christ, if you know him as your Lord and your Savior, you know that he has died for you, that he has risen for you, this is the promise for you. That he has taken your iniquity away from you and he has clothed you with pure vestments. There is nothing that you can add to this. There is nothing that you can take away from this. And he now stands before the throne of God as your high priest and he says of you, "You are perfect. You are righteous." And if you do not know that this morning, I ask you, what is holding you back from that? What perfections do you think that you can attain that Christ has not already done? He stands there and he offers that to you now. He says to you, "Come to me, you who are weak and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You who are weak and heavy laden with burdens that you cannot bear, with perfections that you're trying to attain, he will take that from you and give you his perfect righteousness instead." So it is fitting for God to make him perfect for us so that we have the assurance of a high priest who has offered himself as a pure sacrifice for us. Our motivation then in the Christian life is not to earn any standing with God, but to offer up our lives to him as a spiritual sacrifice, glorifying him alone out of love for him, for his boundless wisdom and grace. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. In all of his wisdom, God ordained these things would come about through suffering. Which leads me to my third and final point this morning, the fittingness of suffering as the path to glory. The believers hearing this for the first time could feel the rising pressure from the outside. They could feel persecution mounting up against them. It was as though a noose was tightening in around their necks. They were small. They were weak according to the world. This kingdom of God that they were a part of didn't seem as though it was succeeding in the way that they thought it would. They weren't gaining recognition. They weren't gaining favor. In fact, the opposite was happening. They were being ridiculed. They were being persecuted. Perhaps it might just be easier to go back to what they were doing beforehand. Perhaps it might just be easier to just not say anything, just to not attend, you know, to start looking like they were doing what they were. There was much less adversity before they became Christians. Maybe this is not all worth it. These Christians were experiencing many hardships and trials, and they were about to face more. They knew what was coming, and they were fearful for the future. Perhaps you also feel like this. Perhaps you also feel mounting pressure against you. That maybe things as a Christian are just too hard. Maybe you suffer ridicule for being a Christian. Maybe your battles with sin don't seem to be going anywhere and you're just tempted to throw in the towel. What's it all for? It's just not worth it. But the author here gives us every reason not to throw in the towel. He's coming off his point earlier that we must hold fast to the anchor, which is Christ. And then he gives us a reason to hold fast to him. He says that our Savior and the founder of our faith was perfected through suffering. That as Christ suffered and then entered into glory, we follow after him on that path of suffering, also leading to glory. Rather than it just being how we are justified, though, our suffering is how we are crafted and made more and more into the likeness of Christ, our Savior. It is the will of God that we would be sanctified, because the process of sanctification is the gradual refining and defining of us and making us holy. It is the chipping away of sin. It is the refining as through fire, like gold that goes through fire and is purified. So our sanctification is purified through sufferings. But notice in the golden chain of redemption that Paul lays out in Romans 8 verse 30, he says, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Notice what's missing in that golden chain of redemption. It is sanctification. He does not say that there must be sanctification that then gets us onto glory. Paul roots our salvation entirely in the working of God, based in his justifying of you, based in his electing of you. That is the thing that gets you onto glory. It is purely based on the sacrifice of Christ alone. The part that is missing, the sanctification, he ignores this because he is emphasizing our standing and our grounds for assurance. The hope that we have for glory, we have is not based on how holy we get in this life. That is why he leaves it out. Our enjoyment of God in glory and our experience of the new heavens and new earth is not based on how holy we get in this life. It is based on how holy our Savior and High Priest is. By his sufferings alone, we are justified. Our path to glory then is not one that we should dread. It is not something to fear, for we know that our Savior faithfully leads and shepherds us. He guides us through the valley of the shadow of death. Amidst the trials of this life, the battles with sin, the seeming never-ending work of sanctification, all of these things are not indications that God has departed from you. He who keeps you will not slumber. Rather, he is bringing you on to glory. The road of suffering that we experience in this life, whether great or small, are the means by which you should be sanctified after the image of your Savior, Christ. We should delight then when trials and suffering come our way, for they push us back to Christ, that we might spend each day at the foot of the cross, marveling at the grace, mercy, and wisdom of God. We should then not fear trials and the various crosses we too must bear. It is fitting that suffering leads to glory, because in the wisdom of God, he does not delight in strength according to us, but in weakness and in humility. Suffering was the path that Christ walked, so that he could be our faithful high priest. He has not left you. He has not forsaken you. The path you walk is well worn by the Savior who carved it out on his way to the cross. One day, we will be united with him in glory. We will be made new. There will be no more sin in our bodies. There will be no more imperfections. But the full reality of the righteousness that Christ has clothed you with will be revealed. And we will rejoice and glorify that the one through whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins, Come now to him, all you who are labor and weary. He will give you rest. In him is an abundance of grace. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how gracious and merciful and kind you are to us, that in your wisdom you should ordain that the sufferings of Christ should lead to our redemption, that his perfection should be credited to us. We thank you that it is through him that we can now come to you as our Father. We thank you that he intercedes for us as a faithful high priest, sitting at your right hand, because the work is done. Help us to realize this in our lives. Help us to look not to ourselves and to our progress and sanctification, but to look to Christ, the one who is perfect, the one who is above and over all, to whom all glory and honor are owed. Help us then to go out from here to live lives that are glorifying to you, to offer up our very lives, the very things that we do, as holy sacrifices to you. And we ask that you would be glorified through us individually, through us as a church. And we ask that you would assure us each day of your grace for us. Comfort us through your Spirit. And help us to know the grace that is ours in Christ alone. We thank you for him. We thank you for his grace, for his mercy, for his love for us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.